Thank you. Some beautiful hymns and anthems to be singing the praises of our God. And I want us to now turn to God's Word, that our hearts might be lifted up to hear the voice of the Lord from His Scriptures this morning. As we look to this book of Romans, chapter 9. So open with me to Romans chapter 9, and we'll continue in our exposition of this chapter and of this book, and in this doctrine that is most pronounced here in this chapter. And that is the doctrine of the choice, the choosing, or another way is the election of God. Let me read, starting in verse 1, and we'll back up here. We've already taken ourselves a few sermons and sections through, and we'll find ourselves in the first portion here. But I'll start in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 13. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And here are the words of the Lord in Romans chapter 9, at least beginning this chapter in the discussion and in the instructions and the defense of the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul and the gospel truth of the Christian faith, which now is under disparaging words, it seems, in the time of Paul, was under attack at the time of Paul. In many places he went, he was opposed, and riots were formed, whether they be from Greeks, but most of the time it came from the Jews. And this brought a question or a challenge to the legitimacy or the validity of the message of the gospel and by extension the word of God. The questions are addressed here as he begins to unfold for us the reason why there are so many Jews who don't believe this gospel. And the questions that he has, he gives three responses to. He actually, as a good attorney, asks the question first and then answers it before the other attorney can bring up the counter argument or bring up the questions in surprise. And so he asks these questions. And the first question is there in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, and you see the implied question. Well, the word of God has failed. Something's wrong with your message. Something's wrong with the word of God. It must have fallen. It must have fallen over. It must have failed to deliver. It's followed up with another question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And we'll see the reason why he asked that question. And then verse 19, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So there's some serious questions being asked, and Paul is answering them for us and helping us to understand the purposes of God and the reasons why the fallout or the results that you see in the flesh and blood in ministry are what they are. And the concern is probably heightened as the church begins to grow in the Roman Empire area from east to west, and it's becoming more and more Gentile-looking. You remember the first church in Jerusalem was entirely Jewish. There were Hellenist Jews, but they were all Jews. They're all by nature flesh and blood children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's how it was at the beginning. But the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ promised this of the Great Commission. You're not going to stay in Jerusalem. You're going to then go and take this message to Judea and even Samaria with the Samaritans and to the ends of the earth, which implies Gentiles as well. So there's going to be a change, and the change happened, and it happened quickly, especially through the Apostle Paul, because he was the apostle of the Gentiles. He would be that one front-running pioneer missionary who would charter the course for the church of the Great Commission to the ends of the earth and would head out and begin to plant churches amongst Gentile communities. There would be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles early on, but for the most part, it's looking much more non-Jewish. Which brings back to the question, what about all the promises God made to the Jews? Have they failed? And he's going to help us understand them. Now, we're on about 2 days from now in the middle of chaos of the national election. We go to the polls and we get to pick candidates. And the doctrine of election is going to be the answer that Paul gives to this dilemma that everybody sees in the flesh and blood. We want to understand that more today. Now let's clarify. The doctrine of election is not what you're going to experience on Tuesday and afterwards. We're given ballots, we're given candidates, we're given opportunities. Some are really, you're picking the worst or the best of two evils and trying to do the best you can. We're given the privilege to weigh out our options, right? Hopefully, if they haven't been deluded by so much that's being said on the airwaves or in the newspapers or whatever advertisements or things you're getting in the mail, which I get every day, a stack of them. It's amazing. And we weigh these options out and we choose and are privileged to choose the most appropriate candidate, right? Or ballot measure, or judge, by the way. We get to choose judges, and there's a couple of them, at least one of them, that you want to choose to opt out on. Okay? Whatever it is, we want these people to represent our views. And we want them to take it to wherever they're going, and we want them to represent our way of life going forward. And so we make choices in that way, what would be best. And we're making a choice based upon the fitness of the candidates. I'm not talking working out at the gym. The fitness that they are, they're good. They're better. They're a good candidate. A person's track record you're looking at. Or their personal views, or their character, or their party platform. Those are all presented before us to examine so that we can make an informed choice. That's the election that we experience. That is called, here's the words, conditional election. Okay? That's an election conditioned by what we see in the person and the qualities and the qualifications, and the election is based upon that information. It's informed, they're fit, I elect. That's the direction we go. Now, in this doctrine of election, contrary to some theologians, believe that is consistent with that very same thing that I just described. This doctrine described by Paul is contrary to that. It's counterintuitive to that. As he unfolds this in chapter 9, this is not the same type of election we are experiencing. In this election of the Lord, as we see there in verse 11, in the middle, in order that God's purpose of election, there's one elector and many candidates. One elector is God. He makes the decision. He chooses out of all the candidates, which are the whole world and every person who's believed, he chooses from the lot of them a group. That's his purpose. That's his prerogative. This is a little different. Now, how does he make that decision? And this is one of far greater importance here, this type of election. This is not something that comes back up 4 years later and we can re-fix things that we maybe made a mistake 4 years ago. Or maybe the candidate has disqualified himself by then. This is far different. This is eternal. This is having to do with salvation. This is having to do with the covenant of God for redemption and salvation and inclusion into his kingdom. He is the one who chooses. So there's only one who has the choice. He is free to elect whom he will, and the whole human race are the candidates. It's not decided in a human poll booth or surveys that have been constantly been calling you day in and day out. I don't answer those, by the way. And as we will see, it's not a conditional election where the single elector has to make an informed choice concerning the fitness of the candidates. He throws a few names out here in this passage. Jacob and Esau. If you knew the life of Jacob and Esau, and if you don't, read Genesis. Read all about Genesis, and you get to see their life and see what type of persons they are, especially Jacob. You come to find out real quickly, well, it certainly had nothing to do with the fitness of the candidates. There's something about the purposes of God aside from the conditions in the person he chooses. This election then is actually called unconditional as it pertains to the fitness of the candidate. It is not conditioned based upon your qualifying to be chosen. The condition only lies in God and the words he uses here, his mercy, his mercy. That's the only reason why God makes a choice, because of his mercy, not because of what's in us. And he proves this out for us in the text that is before us today. So the question that starts this section has to do with whether the reason Israel in general has rejected the gospel must be due to the failure of the word of God or the failure of God's promises, because after all, he did elect them as a nation to be blessed under the covenant. Why aren't they all blessed with the benefits of the gospel? What's happened? Why are they rejecting it? Why are they non-believers? Paul's answer to that is this doctrine. And he helps us with some good examples. Maybe the question had to do with an accusation that was underneath that and saying, actually, Paul, your Christian message is the problem. That's why the Jews don't believe it. It's unbelievable. It's just not worthy of their faith. And so they're going to stick with the true God over here. You've got something going on over here, to which is a lie. That's not true at all. The Apostle Paul will defend that because he will take from their very scriptures and quote one after another, after another, after another, how the scriptures speak to the validity of his message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what you see in chapter 9, 10, and 11, is Old Testament proof after Old Testament proof drawn in to show that the problem does not lie in the message. The problem does not lie in the preacher. The problem, if there is a problem, lies in the receiver. So, why has most of the Jewish race rejected the gospel? More than that, remain hostile and resistant to the point to that they would even put Paul to death if they can get his hands on him. At one time they did, Acts 21, and they nearly killed him, if not for the Romans coming to his rescue. So this leads to the question, just a little off from side note from our text here, what the success of the Word of God depends upon? What does it depend upon? that the Word of God has failed. That's an accusation or a question about whether the Word of God has the power to succeed every time, or does it fail? And this, of course, tied to the preacher, towards the evangelist, tied to your message, whatever it is, or the promises of God. What is the reason why it could have failed or appear to have failed? And why so many Jews are not believers? If the gospel is the power of God, as we see in Romans 1, very start from this, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, we're seeing the Greeks. Yeah, there's a lot of them coming into the church. What happened here? The Jew first, yes, Paul went, preached in synagogues to Jews. Few of them believed, but whole scale, it seems like they're rejecting the gospel. Is that a problem with your message, Paul? What's the reason for that? And just generally, for us, we go out, we preach the gospel, we share the gospel with family, with friends, neighbors, anybody who'd be willing to hear, and for some reason, most will not receive it. They resist it. If not, I don't know about your experience, most of the time, if not all of the time, it seems, in some seasons, no one seems to care. No one seems to want to respond to this. What's the problem? Is it in the messenger? Is it in me? Is it in my method? Is it in my style? Or is it just out of vogue today? Is it out of season? What's going on here? So let me give you two legitimate possibilities. Why even religious people like Jews don't respond to the powerful gospel, the living and abiding Word of God that is able to cut, that is able to fulfill, and never return to God void. This is the power of the Word of God, the power of the message. What are the possible legitimate reasons why people don't respond to those? Well, let me just lay down two of them. One is from the words of Christ himself in Luke chapter 8. It is because of the condition of the heart receiving that word. Is it soft or is it hard? Is it hot, cold, or lukewarm? Is it resistant and hostile, or is it open and welcome and ready and receiving and wanting to know and hungry for this? What's going on in the heart? That is the determiner, at least one possibility, one side of this, as to the response to this. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11, in the parable of the soils, the Lord Jesus says this. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So a sower went out, sowed his seed. He wants to see a harvest of grain come up, whatever it is, wheat or barley. And he sows it out there, and seed scatters everywhere in all different places. All he sees is the surface of the soil, but you scratch below the surface, and you come to find out there's a difference between these soils. Some seem to produce a lot of fruit. The others didn't produce anything. No harvest in three of the soils, a massive harvest in one. So he says this, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. It's not a problem in the seed. If it lands, hits good soil, it will produce, and it does multiply. The ones along the path, so one side is the path beaten down by foot traffic. He says this, there are those who have heard. So here we are, the audience. And by the way, get the best preacher, Jesus. He's talking here. He's talking about his own ministry even, and his apostles, and saying, I've got the message, you got the best preacher, you got the best message, so is the seed. Why aren't everybody responding? Because of the hard condition of the path. So the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, that's the birds of the air, come and snatch it away, so that they may not believe and be saved. So there's the result. There's the failure of this event, and it is all tied to the condition of the soil, which is a picture of their heart. They received, but it did not sink. It didn't take root so as to believe, is the idea. They did not believe. That's one. Next, verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they heard the word, received it with joy. So there seems to be some getting a little bit of roots in there of the seed. It gets in, it starts to grow a little bit, but then it dies out. These have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. So something going on even in their heart. It's the rocky soil. It's very shallow, and they hit what seems to be bedrock or Eagle River soil, whichever. It's the same idea. Rocks everywhere. Verse 14 is the next. And as for what fell among the thorns, so the soil looks pretty good, but hidden in that soil are some other seeds. Those are the thorns. They are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And so there's something where the seed seems to be received, seems to be welcome, but there is, of course, the counting of the cost. They love the pleasures of the world. They love their sin. They love status quo. And this seed comes in and challenges and calls them to repentance and calls them in a radical shift in their life to follow Christ and deny themselves. They're unwilling to do that. And the end result, again, failure. No success. As for, he then says, that in the good soil there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Okay, so Jesus gives us this picture. Here are those who have good soil. Their heart is receptive. They take the word of God in. The word of God does its work, produces fruit over time, over a season, and there's a harvest, and that is success, right? Okay, so back to our text in Romans. Why has the word of God failed? Well, the word of God never fails. The problem is not the seed. It's not the messenger. Even if Jesus was doing the preaching, it has to do with the condition of the heart in the receiving mode here. So rather than critiquing the message and the messenger, we ought to consider the receptor more than anything else. Jump ahead to chapter 10 of Romans. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, these are the Israelites, Jews, is that they may be saved. So even the messenger has a desire to see all of them saved. He has great zeal for that. He preaches, but he's not preaching with, whatever, I don't know. Whatever happens, happens. No, he is motivated to see them saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's the failure. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not submit to God's message, God's word, God's gospel. That is the righteousness that he's speaking about. Their heart was the problem. Reading on, for Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word of God is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So here's the seed of the word of God. It's there. It's planting itself. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how one is saved. Why aren't the Jews believing then? Their heart is hardened, or rocky, or thorny. It cannot. It's not in the condition to receive and be saved. So, what Jesus is saying is sometimes we need to just get the message out, but the reception of it usually is a mixed bag. And there's nothing we can do about that. It's out of our control. Even out of Paul's control. He wants them to be saved. It's out of his control. And so there's one part. That's a legitimate possibility. Why the Jews have rejected. Still in introduction mode. I'm going to try to move fast here. Second is the answer Paul gives in Romans 9, God's mercy. The mercy of God granted through his election. The reason why it appears to have failed is because God's eternal purposes through election that he's determined beforehand and is executing in those whom he would have mercy. There's the answer that he's going to give. No one will believe unless the Lord softens the heart, opens the eyes of faith, grants faith and repentance through the new birth. And this is not something that the Lord does just arbitrarily. There's a purpose in this. Again, that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. There is an election issue that is at stake here, that is playing out here. And that's the hard part for us. That's the difficult one. But here is the word of God as it speaks. Now in Acts chapter 13, as an example of this, in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul preached in a synagogue, spent some Sabbaths teaching in the synagogue, meeting the Jews. And there are also many devout converts to Judaism. That would be those Gentiles who converted into Judaism. They followed Paul, and he spoke with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. That's verse 43. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So the sowing of the seed is happening. Paul, the apostle, the preacher, has an opportunity. He has a massive audience. They seem willing, receptive. They seem like they're ready to step right on in and take this message and let it grow in their heart. Watch what happens. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Whoa. These are the religious guys. These are the ones who know better. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So they're going to fulfill God's will in this. But watch this next verse. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life, what? Believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Okay, so there's the other possibility. Why weren't these particular individuals responding the way we would hope they would? Where's the failure? There is this underlying issue, which is the driving force of God's purposes and salvation, the appointment to eternal life. God must appoint it. So the preaching of the word, if you can think of it this way, isn't going to cause every dead, hardened, deceived soul to switch, especially if they're not the non-elect, not appointed. That's not going to happen. This has to be a work of God and a purpose of God to be fulfilled. This is Paul's whole point in this text in Romans 9. Why don't they believe? Here's the reason. Let me explain it to you. It has to do with this doctrine of election. Now, someone would protest, that's just not fair. It's not fair. They should all be given an opportunity to believe the gospel. Does anybody deny the fact there in Acts 13 that everybody had the opportunity, the whole town showed up? I mean, that's not the problem here. The problem is their heart was hardened. Their sin blinded them. So, it's not fair? Shouldn't they have free will on this? Shouldn't they be able to decide for themselves? There is this doctrine of election, and there is one elector, and it is God's purposes that must be fulfilled. The problem here is the non-elect don't want to get into the kingdom of God on their own, on God's terms. They'd rather have it on their terms. As the rich ruler proves out, as Judas proves out, on their terms. So it has to be the Holy Spirit to cause this new birth by his own will to fulfill the purpose of God's election. It's not by our manipulation and control that can make a person a Christian. So this is hard, I know. This is hard to chew on. It's a difficult doctrine because it takes everything out of our control and our freedom and our independence and puts it all squarely where it belongs, in the hands and will of the sovereign Lord. So we evangelize, as Paul did. He goes right into the synagogues. He goes right amongst those who had proved to be his enemies, hostile, starting riots, and he preached the gospel like everyone is potentially elect. Everyone is potentially a believer. It's possible that the unregenerate, by the way, that these same ones who were so hostile at this point, years later, come to faith. It's possible. Augustine was that, 30-some-odd years old, till he finally came to faith. And that only proves God's mercy. It doesn't prove the strength and the willpower of the individual to finally get it and finally convince himself and finally get over the hump and finally prove out the truths and the facts of Christianity in comparison with all the other religion. It's not based on that. It proves that God is patient and God will bring him in good time according to his own will. There's a text that we want to see in chapter 11 that we're probably a few months away from. In verse 7, what then? Another question Paul asks. Israel failed. It's not the word of God that failed. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was it seeking there? All the things there in the first verses there in chapter 9. The adoption, the glory, all these things. We want it all. They failed to obtain them. But notice, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. This is the argument. This is the proof that we have. So let's take a look now at this text. I'm going to just break it down in the time we have left for us. He's given us two illustrations. The first illustration of this doctrine is found for us here from verse 7 through 9. It goes back to the patriarch, Abraham, and his children, one through the handmaid, Hagar, and the other through his wife, Sarah. And the children are Isaac and Ishmael. And based on these two things, Paul is saying, here is what is proof positive of God's sovereign will and prerogative in election as to who will be blessed and who will be passed by and passed over. Ishmael and Isaac, both children of Abraham by the flesh. And so the blessing here that is being passed on or promised by God is to a select group. And thus he says in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's implying here Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not all of them belong to Israel. There's kind of this concentric circle. I gave you that picture last time, and you got this circle. There's the children of the flesh. Here's Ishmael. Even Abraham, after Sarah dies, he takes another wife, Keturah, and has six sons by Keturah. Six or seven, I'm not sure if I remember now. I think it was six. And they're all named, and they all have a large family that follows out. So there's a family tree that grows from Abraham on all sorts, but they're all in the gray. And then there is the children of promise. That would be Isaac. That would be Jacob. That'd be the 12 tribes and moving down. Now, that is in terms of the covenant. If we take this into the salvation side of it, you see the whole world, you see your family members, you see people in the church, they all in the gray, and then there are the elect in the yellow. Taken amongst the large is those that God chooses and extends his mercy. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, and not all receive that. So we have this picture, and you want to see that. And he's trying to make the point here that why is Israel not believing? Because they're on the gray side of this. They're not in the yellow at this particular moment. That is, those in his particular time, the rejectors of the gospel, the haters of Christ, the haters of Paul, sending assassins around the world to hunt Paul down. They don't belong to the inner circle here for the purposes of God. That's part of the illustration we want to see. So Isaac and Ishmael, God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He passed over Ishmael. Ishmael would not be the one who would bear the inheritance and the blessings of God, and by extension, and the point that Paul's making here, even salvation. And Isaac would be the one. Isaac is chosen by God. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I'll return, Sarah will have a son. That is in Genesis 17, a full year before Isaac is born, which means it was before he was even conceived. He didn't even exist in a physical sense, but in God's plan and purposes, he already gave him a name. He has a purpose. He has a plan. This is the one. And it's by my own choosing that this will be carried out, not by your own efforts, Abraham and Sarah. Of course, it couldn't be by their efforts. Sarah was barren and hadn't had children for 90 years. So, now we're given this picture here. Okay, so it really is the work of God. And it is his choosing to do these things. That's the idea of election, to choose, to select out from a number. So there's this predetermined plan. It says, in order that God's purpose of election, this purpose is a predetermined plan whereby God freely chooses. He's not forced, he's not controlled, he's not influenced by outside counsel or by whatever mailers he gets in the mail. He chooses based upon his own mercy freely. And the plan is then implemented through the process of him electing and choosing. And in time and space, it says here that it might continue because of the works, but because of him who calls. Time and space is the effectual call, where there actually is boots on the ground now. God's purposes, he's going to plan this. He has elected whom it would be, Isaac. And when the time comes, the effectual call happens in time and space. The appointment unto eternal life happens at that time. So this is the illustration that begins. He then takes us to the second illustration. Okay, so now our outline. Second illustration, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Now notice what he does here. What I'm going to call this is doubling down on God's choice. He just kind of just layers here. You have the Isaac Ishmael and God choosing Isaac over Ishmael, God choosing him to be the recipient of the blessing and passing by Ishmael. He then just layers on it and only goes deeper and harder into this with the story of Rebekah and Isaac, Rebekah the wife of Isaac, and the children Rebekah would bear, and their names Jacob and Esau. Esau, oh, that brother, the hairy one, the red hair, and Jacob, the mama's boy, twins. How could they be twins? But they are. And we have now even more proof of the validity of the doctrine of election, doubling down. Now take this, he takes the argument really this step further, and notice again, he is not pulling some obscure story out of nowhere. This is now the son of Abraham. This is a patriarch and his wife. This is the story of Genesis. I mean, everything in the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, is centered around this people, Israel. Where'd they come from? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. What was the book of Genesis about? Most of the book there is about the foundation of these three individuals. So this is not obscure. This is right in the front, in our face. The very sovereign purposes and counsels of God are on display in the life of these patriarchs. It is the story. It's not a sub-story. It is the story. Now, someone may look at the first illustration about this doctrine that God chooses. Maybe God chose Isaac over Ishmael under conditional purposes. Remember, conditional election, unconditional. Maybe there are some conditions in Ishmael. Obviously, there are. And that first illustration, someone could argue very easily, he's an illegitimate child. He's not the actual child of Sarah, he's a child of Hagar, of which Abraham sleeps with the handmaid of Sarah. It might have been acceptable in custom. At that time, it's called adultery in our day. And so you have this child born from another woman. Okay, maybe that's the reason why God rejected Ishmael. He had no rights over against Isaac. Isaac is the legitimate child who should receive the inheritance, not Ishmael. So someone may look at that and say there's an unfitness in the child of Hagar. It may be concluded that God chose Isaac over Ishmael because, look, Ishmael was born first, though he was conceived through wrong means. It was through an Egyptian bond slave, bond woman, by someone other than Abraham's wife. He also proved to be kind of a rugged disposition, fierce. Remember the statements that was said about this child to Hagar? He's going to be a wild individual, and indeed persecuting Isaac in his youth, mocking Isaac in his youth. And finally they said, you need to cast him out of the family. You need to separate them. So there may be some conditions here that God is looking at. Yet, I can't have that guy be the recipient. We've got to pick the next guy who looks better, Isaac. The problem is he already made the choice before Isaac was born. It had nothing to do with those things. It was not conditioned in that. Well, what about the Rebekah side of it? Just take that thinking. Okay, maybe there's some conditions in Ishmael. Maybe that's the reason why God chose Isaac over Ishmael. What about Jacob and Esau? Verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So they're just conceived at this point. They're in Rebekah's tummy at this point. They haven't even breathed air yet at this point, and it's God already making decisions, choices, at least revealing his choice to Rebekah. This takes us back to the story. So turn back to Genesis 25, and I want you to see these words here, just because there's some elements here that are important. At least I want to emphasize these elements. In chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, in verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Oh, hey, interesting. Just like Sarah. This ain't coming naturally. This comes by an answer to prayer and God intervening against nature. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, was conceived. The children struggled together within her. I don't know if you've had twins before, if that happens. If it does, you can relate. Twins fighting with each other. Got to be boys. Well, girls could do that too, I suppose. They struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. These two will father nations. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Gianna. No, Esau. Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. Someone should have, well, no, don't take a picture of that. That's just wild. So, his name was called Jacob. Why Jacob? Because that's heel grabber. Heel grabber. So we're going to call him what he is. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, true Alaskan, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Notice those words. Isaac loved Esau. There's something about Esau. He's my son, and he goes hunting, and he cooks food, and what's for dinner tonight? Esau. He doesn't turn to Jacob and ask that question. Jacob just seems to be, well, he's the lesser of the two. Indeed, he is the lesser of the two. Why would we have this story drawn on by Paul? He says this is the whole issue of God's choice. God's choice, doubling down on this choice. So here we have this conception enabled by God, by his intervening in prayer to execute his will. And he tells her, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to experience. They're going to divide. One's going to be this way, the other's that way, and one of them I'm going to choose, the other's going to serve the other. And that basically says in this statement, one is going to get the inheritance over the other, and it's not going to be according to custom. So children by one man. So here we have this, God's choice. Is it conditioned? Is it, well, God looked at one and said he's not fit and the other one is fit. This other one's disqualified himself. This one over here has qualified himself for my choice. No. I mean, we have two children and God made the decision here about who's going to serve the other, the younger. The older will serve the younger. That hasn't even been decided yet. The decision of who's born first is yet to happen, and God has already determined how things are going to be and revealing that to her. These are twins. What divines between the two of them who's better than the other? They're twins. We've got a few twins in our midst, right? Same father, same mother, same household, same circumstances, same environment, same goats, same chickens, same sheep and donkeys, same chores. They were womb mates, as one has said. Exact same background in every conceivable way. We can't find a way to divide them as to give a reason why God would choose one over the other. We can't find a way. Same food, same bedroom, same experiences of life. One had red hair and was a hunter. That's a 19th century redneck right there. And the other, mama's boy. Everything shared. As opposed to Isaac and Ishmael, that's a little different. Okay, so you want to defy maybe what may be a condition there in Ishmael? There's no way you can find this in Jacob and Esau with God's choice. And this is the point. He just strips it all away and says there really is only one reason why God chose Jacob. Because he wanted to. That's all. That's all. Any natural contribution? Well, maybe he's thinking in terms of who'd be born first. They haven't even been born yet, so we don't know who the firstborn is. He's already determined it's the secondborn that's going to be mine. It's his will. It's his purpose that is carried out in God's choice. Now, he narrows this down. He's going to narrow the basis of God's choice with the next words here from verse 10. Actually, I want to go to verse 11. Verse 11, he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So the choice, the revelation of God's election and choice and decisions and purposes for these two children, twins, exactly the same possibilities for them, is determined before they even did anything good or bad. That is while they're conceived. While Rebecca's asking and praying to God and inquiring to God, what's going on inside me? What's happening here? He gives us the reasons because of God's choice. It's not based on anything they did. The decision to choose one of the twins over the other took place before they breathed, before they could do anything, before they could be proven to be good or bad. And so it's not based on having earned it or become fit for it at all with Jacob and Esau. still unborn, developing babies, sharing their mother's sustenance. By the way, let me give a pitch here on the unborn. He already has them in his mind, what their life is going to be, and he's recognizing them as human here. These are babies. These are two boys wrestling inside each other. These are not blobs of cell. These are not dependent upon someone else's choice. These are not the woman's body. These are two nations inside of the baby. It's very clear from God's perspective on this subject. So they had done nothing good, done nothing bad. That tells us a little bit about salvation. It is that way. God calling us to be saved. It's not my good deeds that qualifies me. It's not. It's not based upon what God measures out to determine whether I have fit myself for salvation. It is his choice that is the basis. It's nothing that Jacob had been able to do that was good, resulting in God choosing him over his twin brother. There's nothing, even on the other side, the flip side with Esau, had he been able to do anything that was bad, and he did a lot of bad things, but he hadn't yet, resulting in God rejecting him and withholding his election from him. It was his will. It's interesting, Jewish theologians debate over these things as well. Philo, an early Jewish writer, he believed that God knew beforehand their words and experiences that caused him to choose. So God, again, you're looking at this prescience idea, looking ahead. God knew he would be a bad person, therefore he would be unfit for the election. Again, it's a conditional view. But it's interesting, the point of this is to show that there is a contrast between the human activity and God's activity. See that? He's making the argument that I'm not going to include anything of these people that they can do, good or bad, that's part of the decision why God chooses. There's a contrast being made here by Paul that's borne out in the Bible itself. It's not because he took into account the faith of Jacob over the unbelief of Esau, or the lawful character of one and the unbelief and unlawful character of the other. They hadn't done anything. It's the whole point of this. So why would Paul bring this up? Because he wants to emphasize God's unconditioned election. It's not conditioned. It's not conditioned on what they are. It's unconditioned by anything having to do with us. There's something of the glory of God's sovereign counsels that he is free to do as he wills and choose what he wants. And he does so in the purveyance of his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, and what Paul emphasizes here in chapter 9, his mercy. If anything good happens, it's because of his mercy. It's his mercy that anyone would be chosen. So God's choice in any of us for salvation is not based on our fitness. And I'm thankful for that because, quite frankly, if that was the case, Paul makes the point. We would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He couldn't choose anybody if that's the case. None would be fit. None would qualify. So we give thanks to God for that. And thus, I want to emphasize the freedom of God's choice, concluding here in verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Him who calls, there is the basis. There is the grounds. He is free to choose as he wills. That purpose, that is the plan of God that he implements. He has a plan. He then elects. And then in time and space, the effectual call happens at the right time, at the right place, with the right person that he has elected to fulfill his purpose. That's what that statement means. It tells us God is determinative. He's not sure what's going to happen. He's determined and makes the decisions and executes the plan according to election. The issue is inevitable. That it comes down to a free will, therefore. A will that is not enslaved by sin and needs to be liberated. This is a profound affirmation of God's free will to your salvation. Your salvation rests ultimately and eternally on free will, the free will of our Redeemer, to choose, to come to you and I and pour his mercy out upon us as it pleases him to be merciful towards us. In the example of Jacob and Esau, God purposed to exalt Jacob above Esau to receive the blessings of the covenant. Now, you want to ask the question, why Jacob? Probably should have gone with Esau. He was the manly man. He was the hunter. We would like it to be that way. But again, this is not according to human ways. It's not because of works, is the statement there. It's not because of what we can do to contribute to this, to persuade God to choose one over the other. It's because of his will and him who he calls is the effectual summons. He causes the call to happen in due time. This is all contrary to custom. See that in verse 12? She was told the older will serve the younger. The older, which would be minutes earlier, Esau, would end up serving the younger, and that's basically a statement, who's going to get this covenant blessing? It's not the older who would be given it by custom as the firstborn. God likes to do things different in that regard. He's not subservient to the customs of men. The only natural priority here, which would have been who would be born first, was disregarded by God too. Now, it's going to be the younger. It's going to be the younger of one who is barren that I caused children to happen from a father who is also born from a barren mother whom I caused children to come out. This is the purposes of God, and he is executing them and determined to bless. So God is prophesying here the destinies of these two, these twins in the womb and their descendants. The Edomites would be the descendants of Esau, always be fighting against Israel, and eventually would be subservient to Israel. Israelites would be the children of Jacob, who would be renamed Israel. Heel grabber Jacob would be one who wrestles with God. Wrestles with God. That's the nature that we have of Jacob. And this just emphasizes that God counters intuitive thinking in order to highlight his freedom to choose according to his own purposes. He does not care what custom says. This is not how humans would have done it. This is not how fairness would have determined it. This is not how human justice and opportunity and free will of the man would have allowed it. But it is how God determines it. Now, in the story of Esau and Jacob, they're not rendered robots. I mean, if you look at the life here, this is humbling. This is humbling for us. Why we have Esau, and you look at the life of Esau, was he one who deserved better? Now, you can evaluate that. He went his own way. Nobody forced him. He took wives of Canaanites, contrary to Isaac and Rebekah's wishes. He rejected the birthright. That was his will. He rejected the birthright. He sold it to his twin brother for a simple meal. And then when he wanted that blessing back, he would not receive it by repentance. He wanted that on his own terms. He regretted what he had done, but he did not repent. He willfully was sinning against God. So we could look at that and say, well, Esau doesn't deserve it any more than Jacob. And you look at the life of Jacob, why did God choose him? Manipulative. I mean, the stories of him are almost as bad. So, here we have the freedom of God. And let me just give you this last verse 13. This is a critical verse. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This is a quote from Malachi. It refers to the descendants of Israel, descendants of Esau. So you have the Edomites and the Israelites, and it's basically a statement that says this is the pattern that has gone on, and it ties all the way back to their fathers, Jacob and Esau, by which God had placed his love on one. This proves the sovereignty of God's prerogative. He chose to set his love on Jacob. Jacob I have loved, and chose to pass by Esau. Esau I have hated. Esau I hated. That hated is in the narratives there of Genesis shown as a comparative. An example of this would be Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob. Leah was the oldest. Rachel was the younger. Rachel was the one that Jacob loved. Leah, she would say, I am hated. By comparison, treated like secondhand, treated like she's not really wanted. He really only wants Rachel. He doesn't want me. And God blessed her with many children, but she still was of that nature that he is not recognized by, or I'm not recognized by him. I'm hated. So there's this love-hate comparison here. It's not this brutal treatment. It is by comparison, the love given to Jacob, by comparing to the benevolent blessings and care for Esau, is massive. This is the electing love. This is the type of privileges given to Jacob compared to the rest of the world are massive. Thus, you could say, it's like he has hated the other. Jesus would affirm this as well. You must hate your mother and your father in order to follow me. It doesn't mean to hate in that sense, as you need to love me more than the others. So this idea here is borne out. Let's talk a little bit about Jacob. Interesting individual he is. Jacob would be the manipulator. He'd be the weaker one. He would be the one who lied and deceived his way into a blessing. He bought or took advantage of Esau and his weakness. Esau didn't care about it. Okay, I'll buy that thing right out from under him. Make him a meal. He would turn around and take two wives, which he would be manipulated by Laban, and he would love one over the other. And then he would have children of the 12 tribes, the sons. He did not partially love them. All the others were very jealous and jealous of one, Joseph, who was given the coat of many colors by Jacob, because it was clear that he favored Joseph over the others. I don't recommend that as a parent, and it caused great consternation. So the history of Jacob is not necessarily a pretty one here. But there's something of this that is borne out, that this really comes down to God's purposes and what he would execute through this. And God will use, as he often does, the sins, deceit, manipulative character of even a man like Jacob to carry out his purposes. And his sins and choices brought many painful, unnecessary problems to his life and his wives and his children and many involved. So you can't look at Jacob and say, wow, he is so fit and qualified. He's not. But it is for God's prerogative to do so. The choice to love Jacob is purely sovereign prerogative. It was his will. He wanted to. Now, how does this translate to us? Let me take you to this verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And the point that Paul is arguing here is not so much covenant, a covenant that Jacob gets over Esau. He's applying this directly to salvation. Why are there Israelites in Paul's day who aren't believing? It may have something very much to do with the history of this nation, God's elective prerogative, his choice. God is going to save a remnant, and the rest he will pass over. Those who are elect will obtain it, the rest will not. That's the argument he's making. Salvation. Now watch this. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. We don't have much to impress God by. The fitness to be saved. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you believe in the gospel and you are a Christian, it is because God chose to save you. And Christ became your righteousness. It's because of him that you're in Christ. And don't look at your past and your wealth and your nobility as the reason why he chose you. Actually, if that's the case for you, you're the exception to the rule. God looks to the foolish. God looks to the lowly so that the glory fully gets to him. That's the point that I want us to see. God's prerogative in election. St. Augustine was early church father. He held to a conditional election view at some point. And he admits that until the Pelagian controversy showed up. He started arguing this out and thinking through the natural consequences of such thinking, and he shifted, and he went strongly to then the unconditional election, which, by the way, his writings and his teachings became much of the basis of the Reformation from Calvin and Luther. He used to believe those things, but he then says, God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. That's what he chooses. The doctrine of unconditional election is the concept of his sovereign prerogative to choose whom he will, to give mercy to whom he will give mercy, to save those whom he would desire to save. All of this illustration to present the case. Why isn't that every believing or every Jew would be saved? Why not? Well, some will, those are the elect, and others will not. They'll be left in their sin like their descendant Esau, like many of their descendants. So a couple things I want us to get. Learn this. Boast in the Lord for his salvation. I've got nothing to boast in personally. Praise God that he is in control of salvation. And nothing could overpower his purpose. It's not dependent upon me to get it, maintain it, keep it, and establish it for eternity. It's dependent on God's purposes. Praise God for that. And it's encouraging to know that not a single sin I do changes those electing purposes. I don't pre-qualify for this, and you don't. And I don't disqualify post-salvation for this, and you don't. Because his purposes is what rules the day and the end of the day. That is encouraging. That is something to know and to be steadfast in the Lord over those things. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. As difficult as these concepts are, and just thinking them through and understanding them and looking at the pages of Scripture, you teach us these things and teach us more. Help us to understand more. Help us to come to better comprehension of your ways, knowing that many of your ways are mysterious and unknown and unknowable. We'll acknowledge that. Lord, we would ask for your care and your comfort to us and directing our faith and directing our doctrine and teaching us well through your word. So bless us, Lord, with these things as we study through this text, your Bible, written by your apostle. And may we know these things and may they become a comfort to us. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen.